John's Gospel, chapter 15, we're in tonight, John 15, and it's a wee short passage, but there are huge depths in it. John 15, verse number 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, or not be guilty of sin, as your NIV has it. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also, and if he had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Now I have entitled this message on being hated. We have discovered in this series that an essential part of being holy is to go out into the world out there and bear lovely grapes, is the imagery in this passage. The fruits of the Spirit, which are love and joy and peace and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness, bear those lovely fruits out there in a dark world. Those attractive fruits of the Spirit. And that's a lovely thing to do. The Bible says there's no law against them. No law against gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. The idea is that, of course, when people come in contact with us, they begin to find out and taste and see that the Lord is good. And by our life, they see that the Lord is good. And by our word of witness, our spoken word in private and in public, our spoken word of testimony, they begin to discover that the Lord is good. And they come to know him. Now, in this particular part of the School of Holiness, the Lord now turns to what is actually a very difficult problem for many Christians. He turns in this part of his course on holiness to prepare us for our task of going out into the world, and I think we have established that the feeling is that now the Lord is teaching this chapter not in the upper room anymore. He said, "Arise, let us go hence." He's now teaching it in the dark night as he walks towards Gethsemane in the darkness. And his disciples are around him, and the air is thick, almost with hatred against him and murder. And he is teaching them in this kind of environment. And as he goes forward, walking with his disciples, he begins to point out that the world in which and to which we are to bear a witness is marked by an underlying hatred of both God and of Christ. You and I cannot expect to receive any better treatment than Jesus received. And God's answer is not to abandon the world because it hates him, but to send us into the world to bear witness to what God is really like, so that some of these people at least may come to be reconciled to God. That's the basis of the teaching in this section. But of course the question is, why would anybody hate Jesus Christ? I mean, hate Hitler, yes. And Pol Pot, yes. And Stalin, yes. And child molesters, yes. and people who are guilty of fraud and dishonesty and terrorists and all that. Yes. But why would anybody anywhere want to hate the Prince of Peace and the King of Righteousness and the Friend of Sinners that John has just been singing so beautifully to us about? Why would anybody want to sing or speak rather against the author of the Sermon on the Mount? Why would anybody want to crucify him? This is a very real question. The idea that one day the responsible leaders of the nation of Israel would gather together in a plot and contrive to have Christ crucified seemed to Peter absolutely ridiculous and his fellow disciples when the Lord first presented it and said it would happen. They thought it was grotesque. And actually, if you read it carefully, Peter said, "Get that out of your head, Lord. Such a thing would never happen to you." He couldn't believe it would happen to him. Why would such a good man be so hated? But he was. And he was crucified. And Jesus warns us that every true disciple of his will have to face the world's hatred. And he now wants to help us to understand why the world hates his truth and his people and his Father and himself and the Holy Spirit. He wants us to understand why. And when we understand it, then instead of getting mad at it, we will be like him and have compassion on them and pray for those who drove the nails as he did. Pray for those who persecute us as he prayed for those who drove the nails through his hands and said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." He knew they hated them. But he had compassion on them. He didn't abandon them. So with compassion, if we have it in our hearts, then with it will come the desire to witness to the truth about God and dispel the fatal ignorance that the world has of God, if possible. And take whatever hatred is thrown up to us in the process. That's what he's trying to help us, to understand the underlying reason for it, to give us compassion, so that we'll go out and seek to win them to himself. Now, the first thing the Lord Jesus teaches as he walks to Gethsemane with his disciples about this question, the first thing for us, if we are believers, that we need to bear in mind about the world's hatred is that it has a precedent. Now you and I have accepted, if we have accepted Christ as Savior, the gospel has offered to us forgiveness, peace with God, eternal life, new joy in our lives, daily companionship of Christ, assurance of heaven, joy that we've never known before. We've experienced that and we go out and tell our friends about it. And you may imagine that the only reason why your friends haven't yet believed in the Lord till now is that they've never really known what salvation is like. And so when you're a young believer, you think that since your friends are reasonable people, they'll only have to be told about it and they'll gladly receive it. And you go and tell them about it and you're met with very often a stony indifference and animosity that leaves you bewildered. And hadn't the Lord forewarned his disciples that this is what would happen to them, it would have been very unsettling for them too when they found the leaders of the nation and the chief priests and the council uniting in bitter hostility to Christ and his gospel. But he told them beforehand. There was a precedent. You see, whenever your friends react in animosity when you witness for Christ, often your first reaction is naturally, well, is it my fault? Have I done something wrong? Am I the root cause of this? Is there something wrong with me? And the answer is that there could be. There could be something wrong with you and me if our non-Christian friends are reacting negatively. Sometimes a new convert's zeal can lead the convert to be very untactful and even rude and disrespectful. And sometimes when you start to witness other Christians around you have behaved so badly that when you start to witness about the Lord, your friends say, but what about that hypocrite and what about her? And those Christians, by the way they have lived and behaved, have seriously undermined the credibility of the gospel that you're trying to preach. And that's a very real problem. The world's resentment of Christians can sometimes be the Christian's fault. Sometimes Christians have mixed religion with politics, and it becomes a word that they would use. It becomes Christendom. And sometimes that has not behaved very well. It has sometimes united with the state, for example, in history, to persecute the Jews. And although the Jews used the state to persecute the Christians in the early church, when Constantine became the emperor, became a Christian and so forth, and Christianity became an accepted thing even with the Romans, then some Christians used the state to persecute the Jews. And of course you had that terrible thing in the life of Martin Luther, when Martin Luther would have had the princes of Germany put you in prison if you hadn't had your babies baptized according to the way he taught. And if you hadn't agreed to it, Luther would have had the local prince of the local area imprison you. Don't agree with Luther, you go to prison. This has often happened. When men, even good men, men that God has used and God has blessed, step out of line and begin to use the power of the state in a way that they never should. I know it's a big question. It's very relevant to Northern Ireland, the whole question of the separation of church and state. But it is a very important principle in the Word of God. A very clear and powerful principle that Christians must not, in the way they behave, cause non-Christians to have the gospel undermined when other Christians leading a good life for the Lord try to witness to it. This unholy mixture has often been guilty of such un-Christian cruelty and all sorts of wickedness, like the Crusaders and killing the Turks and trying to get holy ground in Israel and killing people to get sacred sites and all of that, which is totally unscriptural. And there are many, many examples of that throughout history to this very present day. And people have understandably not understood the gospel, and because they haven't had the real gospel and it hasn't been lived properly before them, they have hated it because of the cruel things that have been done in its name. But when you give due allowance for that sort of behavior down through history, and who of us haven't been guilty of it somewhere along the line in some form or other, when you give due allowance for that and all of that, there still remains a resentment from the world against the gospel and the word and the Christian that has an altogether different cause than the cause of Christians not living as they should. You can see very clearly it is so as soon as you remember that long before the world hated Christians, they hated Jesus Christ himself, and him far more than us. He wasn't an unbalanced fanatic drawing his disciples with their swords to sacking villages and killing or putting people in prison or whatever. His was not a loveless religiosity. His was not an insensitivity to people's feelings. Christ never had an insensitive reaction to somebody's feelings in his life. Yet they hated him virulently. They crucified the loveliest one who ever walked the earth. They crucified him and gladly crucified him and were glad to see him gone. And if the world hated Christ like that, then after that, is it not necessarily his followers' fault if the world resents them too? Why? Because they resented the Christian's Lord. So it's not incongruous they hate us. And Jesus is saying this in this passage. Verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Now what is it about Christ's followers then that provokes the world's hatred, apart from those other things that I have stated? Why does the world itself hate Christians like this? Well, it comes from a very deep-seated clash of ultimate loyalties. If you were, verse 19, of the world would love its own. Yet, you are not of the world. What does that mean in verse 18 and 19, those statements of Christ? Well, if you were off the world would love its own, but you're not off the world. Well, the world senses that the Christian is not off the world and resents it. Once these disciples were like all the rest of us, part of the system, like everybody else. They were off this world. They shared the world's fundamental attitudes, presuppositions, values, ambitions, and goals. But they met Jesus Christ, and their values changed, their attitudes changed, their presuppositions changed, their ambitions changed, their goals changed. And Christ had chosen them out of the world, he says. He had done that. He had chosen them. I chose you out of the world. Verse 19, therefore the world hates you. They had transferred their fundamental allegiance to a different kingdom against which the world, as a basic principle of its existence, is in rebellion. And I know there are questions rising in your mind already, and you say, Derek, that's far too generalistic a statement. Well, just be patient with me. Just be patient. I'm trying to lay down the principle that the world is ill at ease with Christ's followers, sometimes vaguely, sometimes unconsciously, and sometimes with a real vivid awareness. The world feels that a true Christian is a kind of a deserter, has gone over to the enemy, has gone over to the other side, gone over to the one whom the world in its heart feels is an ultimate threat. And they are uneasy with the Christian. So, you know, I can see the questions rising in your mind and heart, and you're saying, well, come on, Philip, please tell us, what is the world? This world that hates the Christian and Christian truth and persecutes them and so forth. What is the world? Well, when the Lord says there in that verse that the world loves its own in verse 19, he obviously doesn't mean all the non-Christian people in the nations of the world love each other. The world loves its own, he says. Well, that doesn't mean every non-Christian loves every non-Christian. I mean those, 40 NATO planes that took off yesterday to bomb in the Balkans in the biggest raid in NATO's history were bombing to try to keep two ethnic groups apart. Weren't they? And of course, when he said the world hates you, he doesn't mean that every non-Christian person loves every non-Christian person, because they don't. The world is full of war, the world is full of trouble, the world is full of murder and envy and hatred between non-Christian people. When he says the world hates you, obviously he doesn't mean that every non-Christian person hates every Christian either. He doesn't mean that every non-Christian loves every non-Christian, nor does he mean that every non-Christian person hates every Christian, because that's not true. Not every non-Christian person hates every Christian he meets or she meets. That's simply not true. And don't think that the Lord Jesus had some kind of persecution mania. He doesn't imagine hatred where there is none. He's not paranoid with a persecution complex. Everybody's against me. Mothers trusted him. Mothers in Israel trusted him with their children, gladly. And he took them in his arms and blessed them. He fed people. He healed people so that they glorified God for him. He was merciful toward the prostitute and the tax collector and the sinner and the fallen. And he accepted their invitations to dinner. And he received them to his very own table so that his religious contemporaries accused him of being a friend of sinners. So the Lord Jesus certainly didn't think that every person who didn't believe in him hated him. In the last week, just before the crucifixion that we're now studying, in a sense, the crowds listened to him with absolute delight. And although the crowd were manipulated by the authorities to curse him and call for his crucifixion, a few days after that, down the line, a few weeks, thousands of them were converted to him through the preaching of Peter and the apostles. Christ did not mean every non-Christian person would hate every Christian. This is very important what I'm teaching. The world love their own doesn't mean that every non-Christian loves every non-Christian. The world love their own doesn't mean that every non-Christian hates every Christian. That's not true. Well then, what is this world he's talking about? What is it? How do you define it? It's very important that you define it. Did we not learn early in our studies that when the Lord exposed Judas, you remember when he exposed Judas, that showed us clearly the world's alienation from God. In other words, what Judas was doing was what started in the Garden of Eden. When Satan persuaded our first parents that God was against them and that the way to enjoy life was to rebel against God, rebel against his word, and seize and enjoy all of life's good things in independence of God. In other words, live without God. Live your life. Take whatever life brings to you with all of its gifts, independent of God. That is worldliness. To live independent of God in your life or in my life. Our first parents fell for it. And it's a wee bit like the wee boy where his mother says to him, "Now, son, it's your birthday on Friday, and I'm putting this here, you know, away. It's now Thursday, your birthday's tomorrow, I'm putting it away here in this cupboard. Don't touch it." And of course, he can't bear it, his mother's out, he goes in, he eats it, he stuffs himself with it. And now the mother that he loved, who was going to give him that lovely cake the next day, he dreads. He dreads the very thought of her coming back. And he runs and hides. And all of us as children had our special hiding places. I've seen me up a tree before now in family situations. You dread it. You were told not to do it. You did it. And now you flee. And of course, the world out there around us, this world that the Lord is talking about, well, they are more sophisticated about the way they hide from the God they now dread. They have believed that if you come to know God, walk with God, live with God, have fellowship with God, obey God, put him first in your life and in your language and in everything you do and say and so forth, even in your speech and your decisions and ambitions, they think that would be a bore. That would kill you dead. That's no way to have a life. So they have very sophisticated ways of hiding. Some of them say that science has proved there is no God. Well, of course, science has not proved there is no God. I mean, that's a fallacy for a start. Some of them even think, well, if I ignore God for long enough, he'll go away. He'll get out of the way. But as long as people maintain their independence of God, the alienation continues and God appears to them as a threat. And they don't like him and they don't love him. And if they meet a true Christian and that true Christian loves him and when it's appropriate talks about him and is thrilled with God and his word, then they don't particularly like the Christian either. And this has even resulted in history where some governments have actually sought to eliminate the very idea of God from society altogether. And they have brought out laws where the very word God, the very expression of the word God in literature, language or whatever, or in public worship, is outlawed by force of law. So what we're talking about is no idle thing. It's a very real thing. And verse number 20 says, remember the world, that the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you. And they persecute you for the very reason they persecuted me, because they have believed the lie like Judas believed. And you know, of course, what Judas did. He got 30 pieces of silver and bought a field for himself. Acts chapter 1 tells us. He wanted to run the ship for himself, if you like. He didn't want the Lord. And Jesus put it very well in the imagery of a vineyard. He said, God planted the vineyard and he watered the vineyard. The vineyard and sent all sorts of help to it, and then they rose up when he sent his son to see how the vineyard was getting on, that which he had given to these people, and they said, here comes the son, let's kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. And you got to understand that millions of young people and men and women in their hearts, honestly, when they see that book or they see a crowd like this or they see you and I about these things in their hearts, they don't like it. They don't like it. Because they think, if I get in touch with those people, those bunch of nuts or whatever, those fanatics, those whatever they'll call us, holy Joes, you name it, they've got all sorts of names for us. If I get in touch with those kind of people, then they'll remind me of God and my, you know, relationship with God. And really, if I have a relationship with God, I'll lose all the fun in life. And who has put that lie in their hearts? The devil has. He has blinded their minds. So that they really do, in ignorance, honestly think that if you knew the Lord, life would be miserable. And that if you read this book, what a dreadful bore it would all be. And if you sang hymns, what joy could there be in that? They see nothing in it because they're in the dark spiritually. You've got to understand that. That's what the Lord is teaching. But you see, if they persecuted me, and I mean persecute is the word, Judas has just walked out to sell him. To crucifixion, because he wants the money for himself. Epitomizing the very Garden of Eden again, and what happened, and what is still wrong out there across the world in men and women's hearts. He says, if they persecuted me, and you're identified with me, well, they'll treat you the same way as they treat me, initially. Of course, on the other hand, notice the balance of verse 20. He says, if they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. Many believed in Christ's ministry as he went forward, who were first in the dark, and went their way in peace. And that's what's going to happen as you and I go out across the world in these days, yes, witnessing for the Lord, because we are with him and following him. If they, in those days, kept his word, even in an environment like that, there were some who did, You'll find there'll be those in your Sunday school class, youth work, school, hospital, farm, business, situation, avenue, village, wherever you are, as you witness for the Lord, some will follow your word, because that word you have given is indeed the Lord's word. Isn't that a lovely balance in verse 20? A servant isn't greater than his master. You know, if they persecute me, they'll persecute you. But on the other hand, as some kept my word in my day here on earth, they'll do the same with you. So let's not be paranoid pessimists. Uncountable thousands will, without question, believe the gospel, and have done, and yet will do in these days. Let's not go around paranoid and pessimistic and say nothing's going to happen. The Lord promises there will be those who will believe. But this is the problem with those who come across the gospel for the first time. The world, he says, will hate you. And he summarizes it in this little phrase: the world will hate you for my name's sake. Indeed, they would. In fact, after Pentecost, when the apostles went out and started to preach, the Sanhedrin, the chief council of the Jews, said to the apostles, they said, "You are not allowed to speak or teach in the name of Jesus." And they said, "We'll obey God rather than men," and they went out and did it. And they brought them back in again, and they said, "You are not allowed to speak or teach in his name as Jewish people. You're not allowed to. And because you have done it, we're going to teach you a lesson." And they thrashed them. They actually thrashed them. They got the whips out and thrashed them because they taught in the name of Jesus. So when you and I stand up in our society and say there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved, see what happens to you. Especially in days of syncretism, this is a major problem. If you say the Lord Jesus is the only Savior and there is no other Savior, you'll not only provoke the displeasure of atheists, you'll find a lot of religious people are against you too. Just as the religious people were against the apostles when they said there's no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Because some people just don't hide in science, you know, from God. Some people hide in religion. They do. And they think that by going along to church and reading the Bible or whatever, that they'll chalk up some good marks with God and assuage his displeasure. Which, of course, is impossible, because if you could do that, why did Jesus have to die? It's Christ's death alone is that which atones for the soul. Jesus, as we shall soon see in our studies in these sacred chapters that are coming after Christmas, cried tetelestia on the cross. He cried, "Once and forever finished." In other words, the way of salvation is now wide open to all who will accept Christ as Savior. And the work is finished. Nothing more needs to be done. It's not your good works that save you. It's for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any person should boast. You would only be boasting if you could say, "Well, I did this and that and the other, and that's why God has accepted me." That's not the way of salvation. In the words of the old hymn, you must go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. And John, I'm not going to ask you to sing it tonight, brother. You're all right. Burmati must be panicking down there. But notice that the diagnosis goes a lot deeper. Goes a lot deeper. All these things he says they'll do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Now, this is where it gets deeper. Understand the teaching. This definition of the world, living independent of God, persecuting you because you're associated with Christ, and so forth, for his name's sake. But now he says, on a deeper level, as he diagnoses why the world hates the Christian, that is, those who follow that line, They do it because they don't know him who sent me. Now, that's an amazing statement. You remember Saul of Tarsus, who was a great Jewish teacher, brought up under a brilliant teacher called Gamaliel, wonderful, brilliant academic man, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, kept the law perfectly, and so on and so forth, a very, very strict Jewish gentleman. He says that when he first heard the name of Jesus, as he used to testify, he persecuted that name and everybody associated with that name. And later on, after his conversion, he says that basically he didn't recognize that God was in Christ and he persecuted him in ignorance. Paul says I didn't know him. I didn't know God. I thought I did, but I discovered I didn't. And this is what the Lord is driving at. That this is a very important thing he says here. That, you know, it's because they don't know my Father. They don't know, verse 21, him who sent me. And that's why they're so against you. You say, how did the Lord react? Well, he cried. He wept. He didn't say, I can't stand them because they don't know me and they don't recognize my Father and all that. It says in Luke chapter 19, as he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring your peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. You do not recognize the time of God's coming to you. They didn't recognize that God had come to them in Christ. And what did Jesus do? Say, oh, you're all stupid and I don't love you and you're all in the dark and I just want you to perish. I don't care for you. No, no. He wept over the city and said he would have gathered them as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But they would not. They didn't know God's coming. So whenever you and I and the university situation, college situation, school situation, work situation, home family situation, or whatever. If you get ignorant hostility instead of getting us mad, it should fill our eyes with tears of compassion that they do not know God and they persecute us in ignorance. Very helpful, isn't it? I'm glad the Lord taught this because it helps me to understand whenever I'm persecuted. It's not everybody, as I often say, who comes to this Tuesday night meeting who's necessarily on our side. I remember a fella coming here one night and he sat there in that front row and he listened as I counseled others and did it quite ignorantly actually and wouldn't actually listen quietly or go further back and not listen to our conversations. And then he came and sat down and for about 20 minutes he got stuck into me and tore me from limb to limb with his tongue. And mocked me for all that we were trying to do in this place and called me for everything. It still haunts me, some of the things that young fella said to me. Because I tried to show him love and I at the beginning and I tried to help him. And as he went for me, I had to, in the end, call Joe from the back and ask Joe to gently show him out or I would have thumped him. I often tell the story of being in Israel and I was in Nazareth and I was preaching in Nazareth in a little church there. And after, at supper time, we were having olives out in the courtyard and all that. And supper with Pharaoh was the name of the Christian elder of the little local church. I remember it so well. And he said to me in broken English, Derek, he said, I was at the works the other day, he said, and so was this man, he said. A Christian, he said, who hit me. And he said, I went out into the fields around Nazareth until I cooled down. And he said, I went back, and when I went back, he said, I discovered that the boss had sacked him. And he said, you know, Derek, he said, only for the grace of God, I would have brought the teeth out of his mouth. And I'm not mocking his English. That's the way he said it to me. And sometimes when I think of Nazareth, I say, the teeth out of his mouth. In other words, He was displaying the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, but it's not easy whenever somebody's tearing you apart like that to be cool and calm and hold back. Not easy. And that's why the Lord teaches us this. When you are, it's hard to understand. You say, but I was only trying to help these people on a Tuesday night. I was only trying to teach them God's word. And you're faced with huge hostility. It's hard to understand. Well, this passage will help you understand and draw you back from doing something violent. How does he respond then to the world's hatred and rejection and crucifixion? How does the Lord react? Well, first of all, we'll have to allow the Lord Jesus to give us his assessment of his contemporaries' guilt. Now, this is not an easy passage. Let's read it together again. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin or be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Now, what's this? Well, this is the Lord's assessment of their guilt before he gives us his reaction to their behavior. Haven't we just learned that ignorance of God was the basis of the world's rejection of Christ, right? Right. But there are two kinds of ignorance. There are two kinds of ignorance. One is blameworthy, and the other is not. As my mother used to say to me, Derek, it's not a shame to be ignorant, but it's a shame to remain so. Well, let's take an example. Let's say if you were living in the Middle Ages in Britain, you couldn't be blamed for not believing in Australia if you'd never heard of it, never met anybody from it. Though, mind you, I think they're going to get a Christmas down there this year and we're going to have theirs. It's so mild in this weather. World's turning upside down, isn't it, weather-wise these days? Hard to believe we're in the middle of November. But you never met anybody from Australia, never talked to anybody from Australia, never heard of Australia. You couldn't be blamed for being ignorant of Australia, could you? But let's say you lived in the 1880s here in the United Kingdom. You couldn't be in that position regarding France, could you? No, you couldn't. Because there's plenty of evidence throughout the UK in those days that France was across the channel, and that Napoleon was doing in 1815 all sorts of things and so forth. There was plenty of evidence that France existed. So to say, I don't believe in France and I won't believe in France, would be going against the evidence. And of course, this is a very important principle. Could these people who were contemporaries of the Lord Jesus in Israel have known the Father if they had wanted to? The answer is yes, they could. They need not have remained in their ignorance of the one who sent the Lord. And Jesus says in this passage, they were blameworthy of their ignorance on three counts. First of all, they rejected his works. Verse 24. And we have studied those for months and all the signs that were in those miracles, and they rejected it. Verse 24 says they rejected. Verse 22 and 23 says they rejected his words. Verse 24 says they rejected his works. That's two counts on which they were blameworthy of being ignorant of the one who sent him. They rejected his works. They rejected his words. But then you'll notice that wee quotation in verse 25. That was an Old Testament warning that David gave that when the Messiah would come, there would be a lot of people who would ignore him. That's a quotation from Psalm 69 and 4. They hated me without a cause. David had warned in the Psalms, he was not only a poet, he was a prophet, that when the true Messiah would come, a lot of people would not believe in him. Do you not think that these people, as they watched the Lord Jesus going around and all that he did, and rejected it, shouldn't have thought about, well, David warned us that it would be like this. In other words, to use a big word, they were culpable. They were blameworthy. They were guilty of sin. And of course, if this hadn't had these things before them, and the Lord Jesus, his words and work amongst them, they wouldn't have been culpable. They would have been in ignorance, but they weren't in ignorance. They were blameworthy. See, if I enter a room and I've no sense of smell, and I strike a match and blow it apart, well, you can't blame me for doing that. But if I have a sense of smell and I walk into a room and it's filled with gas, and I deliberately light a match and blow the room apart, then I'm culpable. These people had seen Christ. They had seen a perfect exposition, a perfect exhibition of the Father. But with their eyes wide open, they resented him and rejected him. And in rejecting him, said Jesus, you're not only rejecting me, you're rejecting my Father as well. So they're culpable on three counts. They crucified him deliberately. They did him to death. Now, the thing we want to get at is, if they rejected his word and they rejected his works and they rejected all that God had done for them and all the warnings of Scripture and all the prophecy of Scripture, what does God do? What's God's response? To abandon them? Certainly not. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. And God now, according to these last two verses, makes a tremendous effort again to save people who are now his open enemies. He sent the Holy Spirit to win their hearts. Wonderful, isn't it? He sent the Holy Spirit to win their hearts. And as we have seen, the Holy Spirit could reach even more than the Lord could physically. He was only in Israel and move about in Israel face to face with people. But the Holy Spirit, now entering his people, going out all over the world, is going to bring a witness that's very sweet and very special. It's wonderful. Notice that first of all, when, verse 26, when the Helper comes, whom I'll send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. Now notice that's qualification for an apostle. And no other council of the church following ever had men in it who had the qualifications these men had. They had been with the Lord from the beginning. So they start off that witness as the Holy Spirit falls at Pentecost and uses them. But it also applies to us who follow down the line. The Holy Spirit can enter the Christian and use them to witness. Beautiful, isn't it? All this hostility, all this ignorance of God, all this culpability, all of this hounding against Christ, crucifixion of Christ, spitting upon Christ, so on and so forth. And after they throw their very worst at him, he sends the Holy Spirit as a further witness to the truth of God and his word. Now, there's a beautiful pattern that emerges here in this teaching on holiness. This is very important. You remember when we started at the beginning of this school of holiness? The Lord didn't say, "Now look here, you're my disciples, this is a filthy world, cleanse yourselves." No, no. He talked about that bathing all over and the rinsing, the baptism in the Holy Spirit at conversion, and then the cleansing of the feet as you walk through life, through the Word, the water of the Word, and so forth. He didn't just say, "The world's a filthy place, cleanse yourselves as you go through it." He provided for us through His Word. That's what we're doing tonight. The Word speaks to us, challenges us, makes us think, goes away deep, enters areas nothing else can enter, stirs you, moves you, changes you, Christian. That's why it's so important to do what we're doing tonight. And then He didn't later say to them, "Okay, now just closely follow me through your lives, follow me closely, and wherever I am, you'll be." No, He said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and bring you to myself." He was going to perfect our holiness one day. He just wasn't going to let us wander about. You remember when He said, "Israel failed as a vine, so now does He say, you go and do better?" No, no. He says, Lord Jesus said, "I'm the vine. I'll give you the nutriments. You're my branches. I'll provide for you to get that lovely fruit in your life." Doesn't leave you all on your own and say, "Go and do the best you can." He makes provision. And now, notice the pattern. Every time He teaches a section on holiness, every single time He teaches a section on holiness, He doesn't say, "The world is hostile to me out there, but you've got to go out and try to witness for me and my Father on your own." Certainly not. He says, "I'm going to send a helper, whom the Father shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me." Now, Christian, many of you are involved in the service of the Lord. Can I say this to you? This takes a lot of the stress out of it. I wish I had learned this a long time ago. I wish I could learn it now. You and I are junior partners in this business of witnessing. It is primarily the Holy Spirit's work to bear witness to Christ here in this world. And of course, we have a part in it. But it's primarily His work. So that, learn this principle. He takes the strain of it. I stand up before you tonight. Looking on it, humanly speaking, people would say it's a waste of time. Spending hours and hours and hours in preparation and so on. I'm not boasting. I'm only speaking from my heart. You know, days and weeks and preparation and giving your life to this and pouring out. And then the world says, it's daft. What good is it? It doesn't make any difference. I remember Billy Graham being interviewed one night in Sheffield Stadium by Terry Wogan. I remember it so well. A friend of mine, a lady I know, Mrs. Hacking, was sitting right beside Billy. She told me about it afterwards. And Terry came on. He was in front of the whole nation. And Terry went for him. He said, "You know, you preach, Billy, and then people get converted. And then, sure, they all go back and, or say they're converted, and they all go back and do the same thing again. What difference does it make?" And I remember that evangelist starting to tell how that he had sown the seed in Britain 20 years ago in his campaigns at the Kelvin Hall and in Haringey, and he began to talk about the people then who found the Lord who are in our society now serving the Lord. I love that story of Billy going on board the Royal Yacht Britannia one night to a dinner with Her Majesty the Queen, with his wife Ruth and President Reagan and Mrs. Reagan. So he's going up the gangplank. And here's this petty officer standing with all his buttons and his cap on. And as Billy goes by, the petty officer, with a whistle or whatever, quietly says, "Wembley 55, sir." Lovely, isn't it? Lovely. "Wembley 55, sir." And boy, Billy enjoyed that more even than the dinner that followed, I think. He was so thrilled. And I want to encourage you, Christians. I want to encourage you, and there are all kinds of you here and all sorts of work for the Lord in all sorts of corners.
Don't you be getting discouraged, and don't let me get discouraged either. The Holy Spirit will use your witness. I was sitting beside a lieutenant colonel the other day, a very famous lieutenant colonel, and he was about to preach, and he had his uniform on. And he and I and another fellow from the Irish Army were all sitting together. One from the British Army and the Irish Army, and here's wee me, bald-headed preacher, in the middle. Three of us. It was fantastic. This wee guy here from he was quite a small little chap of stature, but big of heart, had found the Lord, and he was bubbling over about how he had found the Savior recently and telling me about his experiences. And here on the other side, the lieutenant colonel was awful quiet. And I could see the man was very nervous. And I thought, should I or shouldn't I? So I drew breath. I said, brother, I said, let me tell you something about my experience. Now, the man was just going to Oxford University in a few days. It was his last day in the army, his very last day in the army. And he was about to become an Anglican minister, going to Oxford to train, to serve the Lord, and in that capacity. And he was sitting there, and I could tell he was very nervous. And I just said, brother, I said, can I share something with you? And he looked at me with that lieutenant colonel's look. I said, brother, in this work of preaching, when you think you're terrific, you're hopeless. And when you think you're hopeless, you're terrific. Oh, he said, thank you for that. He said, that's just what I needed. That's how I was feeling. I said, well, brother, that's true. Again and again I have found it. I think I'm getting nowhere. And like this dear brother, sitting beside me, earnestly seeking to serve the Lord and feeling like him 10,000 times over, totally inadequate for the cause in hand. And you're terrified of it and frightened and very nervous and wonder why you're here at all. And then, as I quoted to him, not that I'm any hero, but I was seeking to encourage him, that lovely word, when you are weak, then are you strong. When you think you're great and wonderful and, oh, I know the word and I've spent time in prayer and I understand what it's all about or whatever, not that we get to that, many of us often, but we might act like that sometimes in spirit. Or you think you really have it all together. The Lord can't use that. You can be too big for God to use, but you can never be too small. And when you say, oh, Derek, if you only knew how I was and how weak I am and how hopeless I am as a Christian. I do love the Lord and I am trying to serve him and I'm being persecuted and I'm being hated and it's very difficult. Well, I hope this passage will help you. The Helper will come whom he sent to you from the Father and he will testify of Christ. And you and we also, you also shall bear witness. You and I just go on living. And the very moment when we think it's going nowhere, the Holy Spirit can use us. It's not me, it's him. It's not my power, it's his power. It's not gathering in our name, it's gathering in the Lord's name. And when you hand it over to him, and you do your duty before the Lord, honestly and sincerely, then it's the Holy Spirit's work to draw people to Christ. Boy, I remember the first children's meeting I ever took. I was about 14. Or that was very young, 15 maybe, a little children's meeting I took in a public church building. And I preached and I tried to encourage the others around me to come to Christ. And a wee girl came up to me afterwards and she wanted to become a Christian. And I near fled out the door. I nearly died off. I thought, what am I going to do? What am I going to... Because I had preached that if you believed that it could happen and she wanted to believe. And I didn't think anything would happen. The very time you think the Lord can't use you, he will use you. Why, even Spurgeon, standing in the great Crystal Palace building in London, preparing to address about 100,000 people on a national occasion the next day.
And Austin McCracken, who belongs to this church, he actually has the score of the conductor of the orchestra on that great occasion, and Spurgeon's signature on the score as to the timing he wanted for the hymns for about 100,000 people. He and the conductor of the orchestra, Queen Victoria's favorite conductor, was leading the orchestra, and Spurgeon had worked on it. And we have documentary evidence of that famous day, even with one of our members here. He went into a wee shop in London and bought something and didn't know what was in it. And he won't sell it to me either. Maybe when I'm 100 he will. Wonderful. He has it there at home. It's his, one of his prized possessions. Well, you know, the night before Spurgeon went to that great building, Crystal Palace, covered in all that glass where the great exhibition was, if I remember right. Great Victorian Great Exhibition, for they came from all over the empire. It was a very famous occasion. And he stood up to test his voice. And he's testing his voice. And he quoted a Bible text. And a fellow working on the roof got saved. I mean, can you think of it? Spurgeon quotes the text to test his voice. And a fellow up on the roof, thank the Lord for that, he believes it. Amazing, isn't it? See, Mr. Noel Jordan down there beside Dr. Love in the corner, his father was a lovely man, but he preached with a very loud voice. And he was preaching in Cumber one night, Cumber Gospel Hall, and he was going for it. And a fella sitting on the wall outside got saved. Yeah? Yeah. Nobody inside, but the fella on the wall outside. Wonderful, isn't it? God can use people. And by the way, Mr. Jordan was a good preacher. And the plain, simple fact is that whenever you think the Lord isn't using you, you never know where it's going. But God can take his word, wing it home, and win folk. I find this passage deep, but wonderfully comforting. That's why they hate us. That's why they're against us. It's out of ignorance. And the Holy Spirit can use it. Instead of cutting them all off, be patient, witness to them. The Holy Spirit can take your witness and reveal Christ to them. And the very toughest of them, the very hardest of them, sometimes become the loveliest Christians. And you shall bear witness. May the Lord bless this word to all our hearts.